You know, it's been a long understanding in the church that to follow the children's choir is the toughest assignment of all. So nobody wants to listen to you after having seen such a beautiful performance. So thank you very much to the children for being willing to provide that. I remember doing that as a young boy. We would sing every once in a while in a church choir at the feast, and there would always be more girls than boys. So I especially want to thank the three brave boys standing up there amongst the six girls that gave a wonderful, wonderful presentation for us, a great message. So very pleased to be here. My wife and I had contacted the Cubics earlier and asked if they could use some help here because we always like traveling internationally, and this has just been a fantastic feast for us to be at. You know, it's interesting. This is the first day that I was able to walk out without being blown down. So I walked out to the pier and took some video, and it was just been beautiful. So thank you for having us here as well. Today, to start this, the title of this is called Promise to the Parents. And that, I hope, will make more sense as we go on. But I'd like to start today in John chapter 16. So if you would turn with me to John chapter 16. Take a moment to get into this, a bit of perhaps of a lengthy introduction, but I think you'll understand where we're going after we get into this. John chapter 16, if you remember the setting, this is often read around the Passover time because these are the final words of Jesus Christ before he suffered his ignominious death and his ultimate glorious resurrection. But he had a lot of things that he wanted to tell his brethren, and this is a period of time right before he was about to leave when he's talking to his disciples. So I wanted to read through a bit of this. I want to start in John chapter 16 and verse 5. John 16 and verse 5 says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Now that was a very tough thing for the brethren to hear, the first 11 disciples, and whoever else might have been around to hear him say that. They had been with him for 3.5 years, and this was a kind of tough. They knew that he had said that he was going to die for the sins of all of humanity, and that was a hard thing for them to hear. But he went on to tell them, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So Jesus was explaining to them that even though it was tough for them to hear that he was going to be leaving, that if he left, he would be able to bring them a gift, and that gift would be the Holy Spirit. If you'll drop down into verse 15 then, I want to read what it is that he said. Actually, we'll start in verse 13. "However, when he, or it, the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth." Now, I want you to think about that here at the Feast of Tabernacles. What truths are we being led to by the power of the Holy Spirit? We get to learn about the Sabbath, and we get to learn about the holy days. We get to learn about the plan of God. And we wouldn't know any of those things if we didn't have the Holy Spirit. So we should be thankful that Christ was willing to do this so that we could get this great truth. "The Spirit will lead you into all truth. It will not speak of its own authority, but it will speak whatever it hears, and it will tell you of things to come." What things to come are we hearing about today through the power of the Holy Spirit? We're hearing all these feast messages about the wonderful world tomorrow. We'll hear on the last great day about the great throne, the white throne judgment. We're hearing all of these wonderful things to come because we know through the Holy Spirit that we get that blessing. Verse 14, it says, "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." So Jesus Christ makes a promise here. He promises that if he goes away, that a gift will be given to them, and it will be a gift of the Holy Spirit. Now we know that this happened on the Passover, and 50 days later, we know that promise came true on the day of Pentecost. I want to read, if you would turn to Acts chapter 2, just two verses from Peter's first inspired sermon, because it will lead into what I want to talk about today. Acts chapter 2, and verse 38, and 39. Acts 2, verse 38 and 39. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So 50 days earlier, he had promised it to them, but now he sets a condition. The people here wanted to know, they just had understood for perhaps the first time that they were responsible for crucifying Jesus Christ. And they wanted to receive this Holy Spirit, but they said, "What do we do?" So he gave them something that would help them understand what they needed to do, to repent and to be baptized. And with that, the laying on of hands, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he makes a singular promise for those people that have been given the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, it's kind of the capstone of what I want to talk about today. "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God will call." I think that the first generation church felt that when Christ came that he was going to come and form this revolution that was going to take over the world. But instead, he was going away to his Father, and that he was going to be sending something that would help them. This is a promise that would apply to all people who were baptized, who had received the laying on of hands, and had received the Holy Spirit, that the promise of the opportunity for the receiving of the Holy Spirit would be passed along to the children. Now notice that it says an opportunity or a promise. It's something that would be available to them. Look down in verse 41 and you'll see how this started. "Then those," verse 41, "who had gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now we know that this is the start of the New Testament church. 3,000 people. How many people did Jesus Christ talk to during his 3.5 year ministry? Probably untold thousands or tens of thousands. But what we see here is the church started with just 3,000 people. But these 3,000 people not only were promised the Holy Spirit, it was also promised that it would be available to their children and to their children's children. Now, did this actually happen? Have you ever asked that question to yourself? Did it happen to where the promise of the Holy Spirit actually did pass down from perhaps one of these first 3,000 people to here? The answer is yes. If you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll read one example of that. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1. To get a little background here, I want you to kind of think about what the background is behind this book. Paul, by this time, is in prison. He's older. He's been around for a long, long time. And there's a young man that has just been recently ordained into the church. We don't know if Timothy what age Timothy was, but he's considered a very young man by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is trying to give him some encouragement in his new ministry. So he talks to Timothy and he writes in verse 3. He says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day." So Paul was thanking Timothy, as Victor Kubik did just earlier, for all the service that various people have done here. And he was thanking Timothy for all that he had done, telling him that he prayed for him night and day. And he says, "Greatly desiring to see you, and being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." But then he goes on to say something interesting. He says, "When I recall to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, and then in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." Now, if the Apostle Paul was perhaps an elderly man at this time, and Timothy was called into the church after his mother had been there and after his grandmother had been there, there's a good possibility that Lois, the grandmother, might have been one of those 3,000 souls that was listening to Peter promise that if you get baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that opportunity would be passed along to your children. So we see here an example in the Bible of Paul knowing Timothy's faith, but that he knew that that faith had come first through the grandmother Lois, and then through the mother Eunice, and then finally to Timothy. A wonderful example of how the gift of God can be passed down. Now I want you to notice verse 6, because Paul says something else that I'd like for us, perhaps instead of thinking of Paul saying this to Timothy, maybe Paul is saying this to you. So put your your mind in there. Put your even your name in there. It starts out in the English version with the word therefore, not knowing quite how that will translate into the Latvian Bible, but put your name in there. So say, therefore Philip, or therefore Victor, or therefore Johnny, or therefore Robert. Put your name in there. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, why would he say that? Why would it be important for Paul to tell Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel of God? I want to ask a question here. I know that this refers to ordination when it says down here, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. This refers to the fact that Timothy was ordained an elder. But when you received the laying on of hands and the gift of the Holy Spirit, you were, as it were, ordained into the church. So imagine yourself being one who has been ordained into the church as a member of the church, and Paul then saying to hold true to this way of life. This is something that is very wonderful when we know that Lois and Eunice and Timothy were grandmother, mother, and son. But does this happen today? How often do you see this happening today? I want to read something that's very personal to me. I'm going to hold it up here. You obviously can't see it, but I want to read a little bit from this. My mother is 91, and she lived about 200 miles from us, and she just got to the age where she needed some help. So we moved her closer to us into the Dallas area. And when we were packing up her things, she was, you know how people just keep things forever and ever and ever. And there's probably nobody in here who's like that. In English, we call them pack rats. They're people that just pack things away in boxes. She was pulling box after box after box of stuff out. And she held this up and says, would you like this? Well, I said, I don't know. What is it? She said, well, this is a diary that your grandmother wrote in 1961. Now, you know what a diary is, right? Hopefully that translates, right? It's one of those things where you say, today I did this, and tomorrow I'm going to do this, and I went to work today, and this happened, and that happened. It's just a diary. It's just a daily journal that someone would keep. And I thought, well, this would be great. My grandmother died when I was relatively young. I probably was 12 or 13. So this would give me kind of an insight into her life. My mom didn't know what was in this, and I didn't know what was in it. She just, instead of throwing it out, thought, well, would you like this? And I said, absolutely. So what I want to do is share a few things from this diary from my grandmother in 1961. And here's what it says. Now, some of this I'm going to have to explain a little bit, because I don't know if it'll make sense to everybody. Monday, January 2nd. So this is right at the beginning of the diary. I ironed today, and I watched the Pasadena Rose Bowl parade. Now, for some of you here, you'll know what that is. It's a very famous parade that's shown on television. It's usually shown on January 1st, so I don't know why it says January 2nd. Maybe it got rained out that year. I don't know. I sewed a button on my dress, and I got ready to go back to work. And then, almost as an afterthought, it actually was in a different style of handwriting. I think she wrote this later on. It says, a minister came from Chicago and stopped by for a few minutes. And I stopped and I read that again. Chicago is 2.5 hours away from where my grandmother grew up. Grandma was a Sunday-keeping Christian person in the local area. There were 6 or 7 churches there. Why would a minister come all the way from Chicago? And then it dawned on me. After Grandma started keeping the Sabbath, she went to Chicago to church. And I was wondering, am I reading this diary about my grandmother's conversion? It gets better as we go. Saturday, March the 25th, this is a few months later, says, Mr. and Mrs. Sipes took me to Chicago today to the Church of God. And I thought, this really is what this is. It was amazing. Thursday, March the 30th, says, went to Chicago. I thought, now why would my mother go to Chicago on a Thursday? You just have to understand, this is a lady in her 60s. She has to get transportation from someone else. And then I read on the next day, Friday, March the 31st, just 2 words, got baptized. So I thought, well, this is strange. So I have a calendar program that I downloaded off the internet where you can go and you can see when the holy days were in past years. So I looked up when Passover was in 1961, and sure enough, Passover would have started at sunset Friday, March the 31st. So my grandmother was baptized just a few hours before the Passover service. Monday, May the 22nd, went to Chicago. So I thought, okay, this is a Monday, got to be something going on here. So I went back to my program again, and that was Pentecost. So this was her first Pentecost. Monday, September 11th, went to Chicago to church. Sure enough, the Feast of Trumpets. And this was, I'm just following this along. Now, this, I'll have to explain some of this because this won't make sense to everyone. But there will be some people that will understand this immediately. Tuesday, September the 19th, getting ready to go to church and then on to Gladewater, Texas. Anybody ever go to Gladewater, Texas? Let me see some hands. All right, I'll have to explain what that is. Back in 1961, there were very few areas where the Church of God held feast sites. And one of them was in Big Sandy, Texas, in a big tent. And it was very hot, and it rained a lot, and it was muggy, and people camped out in a campground. So my grandmother is talking about going to Gladewater, Texas. My grandmother never traveled more than about 2 or 3 hours away from her house. So for her to get in a car and go to Texas was an amazing event. She says, and I just had to laugh at this, I withdrew $140 from the bank and packed my suitcase to go on vacation. So she could do the feast on $140. That was a different world back in 1961. September the 20th in Chicago for the Day of Atonement, fasting and prayer. And then on September the 24th, it says, arrived on the camping grounds of the Radio Church of God. That's what it was called back in those days. I'm not exactly sure when it changed from radio to worldwide. Anybody remember?
66.
So back then it was the Radio Church of God. Monday, September 25th, at Big Sandy, Texas, heard a good sermon by Mr. Armstrong on why God's church is different from other churches. Amen to that. It is a very different way of living. And my grandmother was learning this. My grandmother was baptized in 1961. My mother was baptized in 1967, and I was baptized in 1977. So similar to Lois, Eunice, and Timothy, I have kind of that same story in my family. I feel that I am a partial fulfillment of a promise made to my grandmother in 1961. Are you an answer to someone's prayer? Did someone pray for you to be a member of God's church? Has someone prayed for you along the years, like my grandmother did for me, to learn the truth about the Sabbath and the holy days? Now, we're going to have a little fun here with this. It may be that a family member or a friend or a pastor helped you to come to the understanding of the Sabbath and the holy days. But I also want you to know that someone else was very keen on you learning about the Sabbath and the holy days. Turn with me to John chapter 17. And I want to read about the very first person that ever prayed for you specifically to be called into the Church of God. John chapter 17. This now is past the time when Jesus Christ has talked with his disciples. He's pulled away and he's now speaking directly to God. And this wonderful prayer that he's given right before his being turned over to the authorities. I want you to notice who he is praying to. I want to start in verse 6 of John 17. He says, I have manifested your name, Jesus speaking to God, the name of the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So Jesus here is speaking directly about the 11 men that are with him, and who knows how many other people were there at the time. But he's speaking specifically about these men and the job that they're going to have to do. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Verse 8, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. He was explaining to God, these 11 men are very precious to me. These are men that I want you to take care of because I'm not going to be here anymore. I want you to help sponsor their work and help keep them going in the direction that they should go. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. A key scripture, Jesus was saying, I'm not praying for the entire world now. The entire world is not being called. And you and I know that right now. Out of 1.3 million people in Estonia, how many Estonians are here at the feast? Not a lot. I don't know how many people are in Latvia, but how many Latvians, what percentage of Latvians are here keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? It's very small. Jesus wasn't praying for all of the people that were alive at that time. He was praying specifically for 11 men that he had called that, and the people that were with them to be able to, for God to guide them. I don't pray for the world, repeating in verse 9, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 10, and all mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I am coming to you. And here's his prayer. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. God was praying for those 11 men and those people that were with him at that time to receive a special blessing. Keep them, Father, in your name. Keep them close to you. I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be back at your throne. And I want you to make sure that you're especially taking care of them. This was Jesus' prayer for his disciples. But notice in verse 20, he goes on and extends the net a bit. There's some more people here that he wants to include in this. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word. Who is that? That's you and me. Because when we read the words of the apostles Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Peter and Paul and James and Jude, am I leaving any writers out? But when we read those words and we believe in Jesus Christ through their word, he's now saying, Christ is saying, I also pray not just for my disciples, but also for those who will believe me through their word. Verse 21, he says the same thing about us as he said about those original disciples, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory, verse 22, which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me, have loved them, and that you have loved me. Notice what he says here. This is very key for our understanding, even of the glorious kingdom of God. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they, those of us in this room today, also whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory which you have given me. This is talking specifically about the coming kingdom of God. He's praying for us that we will be with him in the kingdom of God. For you loved me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you. Isn't that true today? How many people in the world know the true God? There are a lot of people that claim that they know the true God, but it's very few people that actually do. And Jesus was describing that right here. The world has not known you, but I have known you, and they've known you. The people sitting in this room today. And I have declared it to them, verse 26, and I will declare it, that the love which you have given me may be in them, and I in them. So before anybody else ever prayed for you, Jesus Christ prayed for you in 31 A.D., that you would be receive this special blessing and this special calling. But there also have been other people along the way that have prayed for us, family, friends, spouse, parents, grandparents, but also Jesus Christ. Now, why would I give this type of message at the Feast of Tabernacles, you might ask? We mentioned it in the opening salvos today of this day. We are halfway through the Feast of Tabernacles. If you think about a 1,000-year millennial reign, that represents being almost 500 years into the kingdom of God. Now, I dare say when the millennium is finally here, by the time we are 500 years into the millennium, we will have put aside and forgot about a lot of the hurts of this generation now. Because 500 years is a long time to be able to forget and to heal. But we are here today on the fourth day of the feast. And I would just imagine that some of us here are still distracted by issues at home, still distracted by things that are happening to us. I want to read a very comfortable scripture. If you would turn to me with me to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'll set the stage for this. You remember when Mr. Kubik gave his message earlier, he talked about the devastation that would occur on this earth prior to the return of the saints, the servant leaders that will come back and help put this world back together. What I want to do is read a little bit about what that will be like when it is finally put back together and some of the promises that God makes to his people. In Joel chapter 2, this is a prophecy concerning the future. There's one verse that is typically read here, and we'll read about it today, but what I wanted to do was go back and get the context. So we're going to start a little earlier and read about what he says about this period of time. Joel chapter 2, and I'd like to start in verse 12 and read about what the world is going to be like. "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." A lot of harm had come upon the earth by this time, and the devastation is now over, and it's time to rebuild. So Jesus Christ is telling people, return to me. Repent of your dead works. Verse 14, he says, "And who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering from the Lord your God." You'll start to see some wonderful things happen. Verse 15, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and consecrate a fast and call a sacred assembly and gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babies. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room, and let the priests who minister to the Lord weep beneath the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord." This will be a very tough time for them, but it's about to get a lot better for those people that are alive at that time. "And do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God?" And then in my Bible, there's a title in the New King James above verse 18. It says, "The land is refreshed." That's a period of time that we look forward to during the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 18, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land, and he will pity his people. And the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain, I will send you new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them, and I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations." Things will start to get better as the people of God, as you and me, are coming back and helping to reestablish this world as servant leaders. We will be able to help them produce grain and wine and oil, and it will start to flow again. Drop down to verse 23. "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down on you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month, and the threshing floors will be full of wheat, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil." A time where these people that have come through devastation will start to see a wonderful new world again in the kingdom. Verse 25. "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust." If you remember some of the plagues that occurred in the book of Revelation during the not only the seven trumpets, but the last trumpet with the seven plagues, it's mentioned that locusts will come through and destroy much of the earth. "And my great army which I sent among you." Verse 26. "And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you." The Lord God will deal wondrously with his people at that time. "And my people," it says, "will never be put to shame." So all that they had suffered before will now be behind them, and they will start to live in this new wonderful world tomorrow with us helping. Verse 27. "Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never again be put to shame." a very happy time that we can all look forward to, even though the world that we live in is a terrible world and we all sigh and cry for the return of Jesus Christ. We know that it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. But then, in verse 28, which, as I understand it in the Latvian Bible, is chapter 3, verse 1, but verse 28, for those of us in the English Bible, this is the phrase that we read all the time, and I want to read it in specific in talking about the promise to the children and the grandchildren. It will come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, let's stop there and just think about who it is that has the Spirit of God right now. Again, we're in a country with a lot of people, but there are very few people sitting in this room that have the Spirit of God. God is saying through the prophet Joel, in that day, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And everyone will get it. Look at who it is that will get it. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Do you have sons and daughters that you wish were with you right now? They will get that someday. The old men will dream dreams. Your parents or grandparents that perhaps weren't called, they will have the opportunity. Your young men will see visions. Maybe you're here without a spouse. There will come a time when your spouse will get that Holy Spirit as well. The promise will extend out to all of us. Just like Peter said in Acts chapter 2, God is saying through Joel, in Joel chapter 2, that everyone will eventually receive the Spirit of God. Verse 29, and also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. A wonderful time when the promise will be fulfilled to all people. Verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. A promise that we can have for all people. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, and as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, I want you to remember this last part of this verse, because there's going to be another scripture we're going to talk about in just a moment. Among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Who is the remnant? Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. I know that many of you have family and friends that you would like to see here today, and they will someday. This promise will extend to everyone. But what I'd like to do is go back to 2 Timothy, right where we were before, after Paul had told Timothy that he knew that his grandmother and mother had the Holy Spirit before him. He tells something to Timothy that I think we ought to take a look at here. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to start in verse 8. Now, think about this if you're Timothy and you're hearing this. You've just heard Paul praise you for having faith, and that your mother and your grandmother before you had faith. And the very next thing he says is, verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. We read that earlier. Why would Paul say, don't be ashamed, after he just said, I know you've got faith? It almost seems like a dichotomy, right? He praises him for having faith, but tells him not to be ashamed. I want to ask a question here. I know there are shy people that don't like to raise their hands, but it won't work unless you really will do this with me. I would like to ask you a very strange question. How many of you here in the room have relatives back home that think you are crazy for keeping the Sabbath and the holy days? See, anybody who maybe has come into this for the first time, there are a bunch of us that, to our relatives, we are absolutely nuts. Right? That happens to everybody. So that's what Paul was trying to tell Timothy. I know you've got great faith. I know you've got the Holy Spirit, but don't be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ. You're here, they're back home, and they think we're crazy. But we have something special. And Paul was saying, don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of me, Paul, because I'm in prison. Don't be ashamed of the Word of God, even though you're alone and there aren't a lot of people around you, perhaps, that think the way you do. Don't be ashamed of the truth of God. That's what Timothy was told to do with his special gift. Let's go on in verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. I hope there isn't anybody in here who thinks that he or she deserves to be here, because that's not why we were called. We weren't called according to our works, but according to his purpose and his grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. But go back up to the start of verse 9 again, where it says, He saved us and called us with a holy calling. You are here for a reason. You are here to help establish a training session, as it were, to learn about how to be servant leaders in the kingdom of God. That's why we're hearing so many sermons here. What type of leader do we need in the kingdom? There is a purpose for you being here. There is a reason for you being at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're learning about that in all of these wonderful sermons that we've been given. I want you to drop down to verse 13 here and notice something that Paul continues to tell Timothy. He says, Hold fast the pattern of sound words. What is a pattern? I know it's hard to see, but I have a pattern in my tie. You know, there's a white dot and then a black line and then gold and then white and a black dot. It's a pattern. What does a pattern do? A pattern repeats. What pattern of sound doctrine do you keep in your life? Do you have a pattern that you keep every 7 days? Do you have a pattern that you do every morning when you get up and pray? Do you have a pattern every year when you come to the Feast of Tabernacles? Paul says here, hold fast the pattern of sound words. We come to church every Sabbath, and we come to all of the feast days every year, and that pattern helps keep us and hold us firm. Hold fast, verse 13 again, the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and from love which are in Christ Jesus. And that good thing he's talking about is that pattern, that repetitious pattern that we go through, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. That gift that Peter said was promised to us in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit will keep you in a pattern. The pattern of following the Sabbath and the holy days. And that will keep you understanding the truth of God and the plan of God, so that when it does come time for you to be a servant leader in the kingdom, you have been keeping this pattern so that when new things get thrown at you, you will know how to handle them because you have established a pattern, and you've done it over and over and over again. This is my 42nd feast. I think Mr. Kubik said it was his 46th, fifth. A lot of us have been doing this for a long time. I know for some of you, this is the first feast that you're keeping. But you will continue to do this year after year after year. And every year you will learn more, and every year it will help establish and cement this pattern of sound words. And you will get better and better and better at it. You know, sometimes we think of being a leader in the kingdom and we might have some trepidation or some fear. I promise you, God promises us that we will be prepared for that and ready. When the time comes, we will be ready to be those servant leaders that He has instructed us to be. So again, we are to hold fast that pattern that God has given us. He gave us the Holy Spirit, and with that Holy Spirit, we can keep those sound words. Those same words were taught to Timothy by his mother. Those same words were taught to his mother by her mother. Those same words were taught to her by the first apostles, by Peter and the other apostles. And the apostles were taught by the Word Himself. So the pattern has been going on for a couple thousand years now. Jesus Christ gave it to the disciples, who gave it to the first church, who wrote it down, and it's been given to us. And that is that wonderful promise that we have been given these words of life that will help prepare us for that kingdom. But what do we do with it once we receive it? Paul talks a little bit more to Timothy about what we should do with it. And as a part of the servant leadership that we're discussing during the feast, there's a quote that I hope will work in Latvian as well as it does in English. A true leader doesn't teach followers, or doesn't teach people to be followers. A true leader will teach people to be leaders. Hopefully that makes sense to everyone. A true leader does not teach others to follow. A true leader teaches others to lead. What we're being taught here at this Feast of Tabernacles is how to lead. We're not being taught to just be robots and to follow what somebody else has said. We are being taught on how to be leaders. Look at what Paul tells Timothy. We're right here, chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. when Mr. Kubik and Mr. Schreiber and others are up here and talking about the truths of God, they are teaching you as the Apostle Paul taught Timothy. And they're not teaching you to beat you over the head for you to follow them and to give your tithes and to do all of these things. They're teaching you so that you will become leaders, that you will be faithful men and women that will be able to teach others also. And if you think about all of the things that we do to teach, that doesn't just include the ministry that teach from this lectern here. It includes things like Sabbath school. It includes Bible studies that you have with your children or with your grandchildren. It includes life lessons. When something happens, your grandchild has done something and you can pull them up on your knee and say, "Let me explain why this happened." You're teaching them the truths of God. And those truths are things that will be passed on and will be repeated. So Paul is saying here that he wanted Timothy to be able to teach others who would be able to pass it on. There has been a congregation of Sabbath-keeping people, we believe, since these first apostles taught the truth. The Catholic Church came in and did a great number on the church, just like has happened with us and has happened with many other people throughout the ages. But there has always been this thread of truth that has kept going. Remember, we talked about a remnant. Keep remembering that in your mind. We'll come back to that in a while. But know that we are here for this great reason. If you'll look at chapter 3, continuing on with what Paul told Timothy. Chapter 3, I want to start in verse 14. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them." Who did Timothy learn these truths from? He learned some of them from Paul, but we also know that he learned some of them from his mother and his grandmother. "You must continue in the things which you have learned," verse 14, "and have been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." From childhood, Timothy learned these things. When you teach your children, you are teaching them, as Timothy was taught from childhood, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make them wise. Verse 16, "For all Scripture is given by inspiration from God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." Now, many of you are here because someone you know personally came before you in the faith. It might have been a family member, it might have been a friend, it might have been a spouse. In my case, it was my grandmother. I have an assignment for you. This may seem kind of strange. If you are here because someone came before you that you know, and if they're still alive, I would like for you, when you get home, to call them up and thank them for bringing you to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. How many of you can do that? How many of you have someone that came before you in the faith that you could call and thank? If they're still alive, when you get back home, call them up. Now, how many of you are here as the first ones in your family to be given these truths? I actually would like to see those hands. How many of you are the first ones in your family? Okay, so there wasn't one before you. That's good. If you are the first ones in your family to be given these truths, then remember what Peter said to those first 3,000. You will be given these wonderful truths. You will be given the Holy Spirit. But remember that you will also be passing these truths on to your children, to your spouses, to your relatives, and they will be a receptacle to hold what God has promised to you. Now, does that mean they'll accept the calling right now? Certainly doesn't. God didn't promise that they would take it now. They will someday. But they'll be a receptacle to learn by you. They may call you crazy, but inside they know something changed. You know what I mean by that? They may think you're nuts for keeping the Sabbath, but they know that somehow you've become a better person. How is that? They may not understand it. They may not even appreciate it, but they know something changed about you. And if you continue in that pattern of sound words where you're learning and you're growing and you're studying, while they may not understand it now, they will be a receptacle to hold what God has promised to you. One of these days, when God does open their minds, it will click. I promise you it will click. I know it will with my father. The very first feast we went to, we had to borrow money from him. The first feast, we couldn't go at all because we didn't save our second tithe. This was when I was 9 years old. The next year, we had some, but didn't have enough, so we had to borrow money from my father, who hated the church. He thought that Mr. Armstrong was a radio preacher that was just trying to get money from silly women. That's what he used to tell us. But he gave us a little bit to be able to go. But that was tough. I know that when my dad is resurrected, and we'll hear about that on the last great day, this will make sense to him because he's heard it all and he has held this as a receptacle. He didn't appreciate it, but he knows it. What I would like to do today, in just a couple of more scriptures, I'd like to read what I call a comfort scripture. Do you know what a comfort scripture is? If you ever have a tough time and things just aren't going right in your life and you've got a scripture or two that you turn to that's your comfort scripture, here's one of mine. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. We have several of these that we call comfort scriptures. Romans chapter 11. What the Apostle Paul realized at the time was there were very few people that were being called into the church. We have this huge Jewish nation. We have all of these Gentiles that are following paganism. And there's just very few people being called. And sometimes that was getting the people of God down. So Paul wanted to address that here. He says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, I say then, has God cast away His people? Has God cast away your husbands that aren't here, your children that aren't here, your grandparents that they called you crazy? Has God cast away His people? Certainly not. I'm also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 2, God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel? And you remember this story, how Elijah got really down and really depressed because there was so much evil going on at the time. Verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Do you ever feel like that? You might be alone, you might be the only one in your country. We've got several people that are here that are pretty isolated. They're surrounded by a world that doesn't understand them. That happened to Elijah. Verse 4, but what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, right now, here today, in 2009 in Estonia, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Who is that remnant? I have the pleasure of standing before about 100 of you right now. There is a remnant who believes the truth. There is a remnant that God has reserved for Himself that has not bowed the knee to Baal. And that remnant is you. You may feel alone, but you're not. God is behind you and He has just called a small group of people right now. That will grow and we'll hear again more about that as the feast continues. But right now there is a remnant. And we are a part of that remnant. Continuing on, if you would please, in verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. I want to stop there and explain that. When you hear without repentance, you think, what does that mean? The New King James says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When it says without repentance, it means God will never repent. He will never feel sorry for the fact that He called you into His way of life. Hopefully that translates well into Latvian. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gift that He has given to you, He will never take away. Verse 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have you now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For verse 32, God has committed them to all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You know, He is preparing us now, but He will prepare everyone eventually. We all will be able to come to a time where we will understand that God has reserved His remnant for us now to be trained as servant leaders. The promise to you and to me and to all of us is irrevocable. God will never go back on His promise to you. Now what I want to do, I want to finish in Ezekiel chapter 37. I'm only going to read two verses out of this. I was going to read more, but we will hear more about this on the last great day from Mr. Lambert and Mr. Schreiber, so I don't want to tear into their thunder too much. But I just wanted to finish this with a prophecy about the future. And I want to read verse 25 and 26. Verse 25. This is talking about a time yet in the future, what we'll hear about on the last great day. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they will dwell there, they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David will be their prince forever. There will come a time when grandparents and parents and children will all live together in the grace of God. Verse 26, and moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will establish them, and I will multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. That's what we have to look forward to. You are here, brethren, today because someone came before you in the truth who cared for the truth of God. You are not here because you were the first one to figure this out. Jesus Christ prayed for you. There have been others through the last 2,000 years that have brought this truth through. Many people died just to preserve the Bible. If you've ever read that, it's an amazing story of people who died even to get the Bible translated into local languages. You are here because someone came before you who cared for the truth of God. And you are here because you care for the truth of God. You teach your children about these ways because you care for the truth of God. Your calling cannot be revoked by anyone. The time is coming when all of your family members will finally be called into God's truth, and then once they know it, then they will care for God's truth too. But as God told Timothy, we have to hold fast that pattern of sound words. We have to keep repeating that pattern year after year to make sure that we are staying faithful to God. Please remember those that came before you and thank them, and know that someday others will look back and thank you for staying faithful to the truth of God.